I'm Andy Bates, part of the team here at KFUO. While you hear me on the air and in podcasts, I'm also part of the team that works behind the scenes to bring you the programs like this that you value. What you hear on the air and in podcasts is just the tip of the iceberg. Listeners like you generously support everything that makes radio and podcasts happen. Administration, cutting-edge technology, software, hosts, producers, and more. You make this happen. Can we count on you to continue this support? KFUO Share-a-thon, now through April 5th, is a great time to show your support and make a gift or make a plan to give for a whole year. Your generosity is important and appreciated, not just by the KFUO team, but by listeners who get to hear and enjoy Christ-centered programs every day. Will you make a gift today? KFUO.org/give. KFUO.org/give. You're listening to The Coffee Hour. I'm Andy Bates.
I'm Sarah Golseth.
We get to continue our conversation on Deliver Us, God's Rescue Story in Exodus with Dr. Lessing today. Thanks to Concordia University, Wisconsin for supporting The Coffee Hour. Find out more about Concordia University, Wisconsin at cuw.edu.
Live uncommon.
Joining us today, the Reverend Dr. Reed Lessing, Professor of Theology and Ministry, Paul Edwin F. and Esther Lesh, Chair of Old Testament Studies, Director of the Pre-Seminary Program and Director of the Center for Biblical Studies at Concordia University, St. Paul. He's also author of Deliver Us, God's Rescue Story in Exodus. Dr. Lessing, welcome back to the Coffee Hour.
Good to be here. Thanks for having me.
We are wrapping up our conversation today, looking at the last few chapters of Deliver Us, God's Rescue Story in Exodus from Concordia Publishing House. So let's talk about, do you want to jump to the tabernacle? This is one of my favorite parts of this book.
So it is. Tell me, why is that?
Because I got to teach this unit to middle schoolers. This was one of my favorite units of teaching back in the day when I was in the parish and got to teach middle school students. I always loved the tabernacle and learning about it and what God did there. But obviously, you know way more about it than I do. So what do we learn about the tabernacle in Exodus?
Yeah, I think taking kind of a broad perspective on the tabernacle in the book of Exodus is the tabernacle is a movable Mount Sinai. All right. So this is where God meets with the people on Mount Sinai. In our last interview, we talked about the people getting there 3 months after they left Egypt, Exodus chapter 19, verse 1. So once we're in these verses in chapter 19, we begin to see that there are levels of holiness. All right. So what do I mean by that? Only Moses can get to the very top, right, of Mount Sinai. And then his older brother, Aaron, and two of Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, and then the 70 elders of Israel. We have these people on not quite the top of Sinai, but almost to the summit. And then, of course, at the bottom of Sinai would be the Israelites. So if you're a regular Israelite, you don't summit Mount Sinai. If you're Moses, you summit. So this whole idea of what people sometimes call levels or grades of holiness, right? God's presence is then going to be in the tabernacle itself. So God wants to dwell with his people. No doubt about that, right? Isaiah is going to tell us his name is Emmanuel, God with us. But we see this throughout the Bible. So how is God going to dwell with people? Well, you can't move a mountain. So we're going to create the same dynamic that we had on Sinai with the tabernacle. That is to say, who can be in the very presence of God? Well, in this case, it would be Moses, right? It would be Aaron the high priest. In the tabernacle, you have Levites who have access to certain parts of the court of the tabernacle. And then you have the Israelites outside, right, of the tabernacle. And then we're told that outside of the furthermost part of the outside is called the place of the unclean people, right? So I want our listeners to kind of visualize that there would be different places for different people within the tabernacle structure and how the tabernacle is going to operate, just as you have with Mount Sinai.
What is the connection between the tabernacle and creation?
What we have is what Moses is told to do is to create the tabernacle in such a way that it is Eden 2.0. Now, how do we get to that? We certainly have the cherubim, okay? Our listeners may recall that at the end of Genesis chapter 3, right, there's a cherub or an angel holding a sword, barring the way, right, for Adam and Eve to get into Eden, and especially to the tree of life. So that's an important image, this cherub, this angel that is guarding, right, entrance into Eden. Within the tabernacle, then, what we have would be two angelic creatures, right, who are going to be called cherubim, facing each other on the Ark of the Covenant in the most holy place. And that then is going to be separated from the holy place, right? So there's the Holy of Holies and then the holy place, these two separate places. But there is a curtain that separates those two, which has embroidered on it cherubim. Cherubim. So what are we to make of that, as well as a number of other connections with creation? This is what we're to make of it, that Eden was lost, right, by our first parents in Genesis chapter 3, but now Eden is back, all right? Eden is back. We have access to the very presence of God, but only on the Day of Atonement, this is Leviticus 16, and only by the high priest, and only when he is going to use blood 49 different times within the Holy of Holies. So there's not a lot of access, but there's some. There's some. God is restoring creation kind of bit by bit, acre by acre. And what this then tells us is in Christ, then, all of the baptized have access, right? Because the temple curtain was rent asunder on Good Friday. And in Jesus, we begin to experience, right, what the high priest experienced once a year on the Day of Atonement. And we have access to the throne of grace. This is Hebrews chapter 4, right? And we draw near there with great boldness. That throne of grace, that's another word for what? The Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies. And this Eden-like access that we have now in Christ by faith, we will have then by sight, right, in the renewed heaven and renewed earth. And John, in John chapters 21 and 22, pictures the New Jerusalem as a cube, a square, right? Well, where does he get that? Well, that would be the dimensions of the Holy of Holies. So the big picture of this tabernacle is that God is making a foothold to restore all things, and he's beginning in the Holy of Holies, and the end is going to be the new creation, which is a complete Holy of Holies, right, where all the baptized have access, complete access. We see God face to face. So from a little start, there is a huge finish.
Anything else you want us to know about the tabernacle?
I think that's probably a good start at things. What we probably would want to note is the way the book of Exodus then is structured, is we have chapters 25 through 31 with all of the details on how this movable Sinai is going to operate and be built. And then in chapters 35 through 40, they actually build it. Right? So if you're reading through Exodus and you get through 25 through 31, you say, oh, boy, I'm glad I made it through that. And then you go to 35 through 40, you said, oh, I thought I already read all of this. And you did. So in 25 through 31, it's all future verbs. You will do this. You will do this. And then in 35 through 40 in Exodus, it's all past tense verbs. They built this. They sowed this. They hammered this. So what's right in the middle? Well, right, chapters 32 through 34. And the book is structured intentionally so we see divine worship, God's way, right, through the tabernacle, and then the wrong way to worship through the golden calf, right, which is then built in chapter 32.
Well, let's talk about that gold recycling program.
Oh, no.
You mentioned the golden calf. Let's talk about that. What do we learn about Israel, about ourselves, and God from the example of the golden calf story?
The first thing that we would want to note, among many spiritual truths here, right, would be this. You become what you worship, right? You become what you worship, either for ruin or restoration. I like that phrase because it encapsulates a lot of the Bible. So the Israelites are going to become what they worship. That is to say, as we look at some of these words and verses in Exodus chapter 32, for example, in verse 8, they have turned aside from me quickly, quickly. All right. So just this little adverb, quickly, tells us what a calf does, right? Or like my beagle dog, Howard, when I used to have my beagle dog, Howard, he would turn away quickly. Okay. Animals do that. And so the Israelites are becoming like, what? A calf. They're turning away quickly. And they are also going to be stiff-necked. All right. That's at the end of verse 9 in Exodus 32. Stiff-necked. Well, that's what calves do. That's certainly what my beagle dog Howard would do, right? They just stiffen their neck. Every other time in the Bible, with the exception of a verse in Proverbs, stiff-necked comes in the context of idolatry. So this quickly and stiff-necked, it's not a lot to go on. I'll grant you that. But as we begin to read the rest of the Bible, even the New Testament, Stephen's going to call his group of people in Acts 7 stiff-necked, and that's going to get him killed because he just called them idolaters. You don't do that with the Sanhedrin and live for the next day. So the Israelites are becoming like the object of their worship. And as I said, that is either for my ruin or my restoration. If I worship the one true living God who shows himself in Christ Jesus, then I start to become, right, like Jesus. I mean, two steps forward, three steps back, right? We're all a work in progress. But I hear the gospel. I take his body. I drink his blood. I become more like Christ. That's Paul's promise, right? That we will be conformed to the image of his son, Romans 8, verse 29. So this is a major idea beginning in chapter 32, Exodus. I go into this. I've tried to refrain from using this refrain in our interviews, but I do go into some of these things a little bit more depth in my book, and especially on this, because this is breaking the first commandment, and this is important for us to understand that we want to worship the living God, because then we become our best selves. In fact, we then are being restored to the image of our Creator, which is just a marvelous mystery, but a wonderful gift. So we keep our eyes on Jesus.
We have more to talk about with the Reverend Dr. Reed Lessing on Exodus as we close out our study on this book. We need to take a quick break. You're listening to The Coffee Hour. I'm Sarah Golseth.
I'm Andy Bates.
At Concordia University, Wisconsin, we believe you were created for a reason, to use your God-given gifts to help others, to live a life of self-sacrifice in a me-first world, to live a life that's uncommon. Whether you're taking one of 50-plus online programs or learning with us in person on the shores of Lake Michigan, you'll be equipped to make an uncommon impact. Learn more at cuw.edu. Concordia University, Wisconsin. Live uncommon.
Welcome back to The Coffee Hour. I'm Sarah Golseth.
I'm Andy Bates.
We're talking with the Reverend Dr. Reed Lessing about Deliver Us, God's Rescue Story in Exodus. And we're in the golden calf incident. What do we learn about idolatry and how easy it is to just kind of slip into that mindset of turning away from the good gifts of God, or taking those good gifts of God and turning those into our idols?
No, that's right, Sarah. Idolatry for Christians is much more subtle than having a statue in my backyard and bowing down to it, right? Normally, for us, it's taking the good gifts of God, right? Country, health, money, job, relationships, church, ministry, synod. I mean, all wonderful God-given gifts. But they are to remain penultimate and not to become ultimate. I am to appreciate them, not to adore them, right? And as soon as I pass over from the appreciating to adoration, I am on a quick downhill slide to a lot of brokenness and pain, because the only God who's the gospel God is the real God. And all the other fake gods and pseudo saviors that I tend to make in my heart, right? You know, they never preach gospel to me. You know what my false gods preach to me? Is that the best you can do? So you do like an interview on the radio show on KFUO, the coffee hour, right? And there's probably going to be a little voice that's going to prick me a little bit the rest of the day. Is that the best you can do, right? I write a book. Is that the best you can do? I preach a sermon. Well, we all know this, right? I'm in a relationship. I got a raise. I'm losing weight or whatever, right? If that's my idol, it will never, ever preach gospel to me. It's always law. It's always law. And so then that drives us into hurting ourselves and hurting other people. Idolatry is subtle and it is insidious and it is with us till the day we die. I often tell my students the best we can do in this life is to become a repentant idolater, right? A repentant idolater. That's my goal. That's my goal.
The name Yahweh certainly comes up quite a bit in our study in Exodus. What's significant about the name Yahweh?
Yeah, earlier we might have talked a little bit about this very mysterious answer that God gives to Moses back in the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3, verse 14. It's often translated, I am who I am, but without, you know, getting too deep in the weeds, the Hebrew, is what it sounds like, is much more accurately translated, I will be who I will be, all right? Got it? I will be who I will be. And so what God is telling Moses is you got to kind of hang with me and see what I'm going to be. Then you will know what the name Yahweh means. And again, I teach like 18, 19, and 20-year-olds, and I tell them when we're looking at the book of Exodus is after your first date, don't get married, okay? After your second date, don't get married. All right. Don't get married until you see how that person handles major setbacks, because then you'll see what they're really like. Right. And this is Yahweh. How do we know who Yahweh really is? Well, you have to see how he handles major setbacks. What's the major setback? The golden calf apostasy. What does he do? Oh. The only time in the Old Testament where we have the words Yahweh, Yahweh, right, just repeated, L-O-R-D in all caps, twice, is in Exodus chapter 34, verse 6. So this is the pinnacle revelation of God in the Old Testament, right here. And what does he do when we disappointed him? When his people, right, on the holy mountain with the holy priest, right, building the holy tabernacle, they become absolutely unholy. What does he do? Well, it says he's merciful and gracious. I'm just looking at Exodus 34, verse 6. Slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love to thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. This is the first time in the Bible God specifically tells us he forgives sin. So this is who God is. When we are at our absolute worst, he is at his absolute best. This is what his name is. Okay. So that's why back in the burning bush, you got to kind of keep reading the story. I will be who I will be. Well, who are you going to be, God? this is who he's going to be. And it's just, it's going to be repeated, it, especially verse 6 in Exodus 34, 17 more times with slight word variation in the rest of the Old Testament. This is the confession of Israel.
So what is the rest of the aftermath of Mount Sinai? What happens with the Israelites and their relationship with God?
Yeah, so getting back to chapter 33 before, you know, this wonderful definition of who our God is God tells Israel that, okay, I'll give you the promised land, but I won't go with you. And this is just stunning, okay, is the people have sobered up, right, in chapter 33, and they realize that even if they get the promised land, if they don't have God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, going with them, then they've lost everything. And so what God then does is he says, okay, I'll go with you, which is another great step of forgiveness and grace. So God promises not just to give them the gift, but to accompany them as the gift giver, and not just the gift of the promised land. And so then, right, they're forgiven, they're loved, the covenant is intact, Moses intercedes for them, and they finish building the tabernacle, right? Chapters 34 through 40.
How does the book conclude?
Yeah, it's kind of a conclusion without a conclusion, in a way, right? So you're reading, and you know, if you God bless you if you've made it all the way through the book of Exodus, right? You know, there's a lot of beat 'em, bust 'em. That's our custom kind of action, right? Through the first of 19 chapters, but then once you get to Sinai, it really slows down, right? So press on. You get to the end of the book, and it says in verse 34 of Exodus 40, the cloud covered the tent of meeting, the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. So tent of meeting, tabernacle, these are synonymous terms, the glory of the Lord, right? But yet in verse 35, Moses wasn't able to enter the tent of meeting. So you know, we've got like a church built and God's glory fills the church, but no one can get in, not even like the senior pastor. So what good is any of this? So that's how the book ends. We've got God, but no one can get God or get to God. So Leviticus 1 verse 1, the Lord called Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting. That little word from, it's very important, right? From. But then if we're kind of tracking with the Pentateuch, we go to Numbers 1 verse 1, and it says, the Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai, in the tent of meeting. Oh, so Leviticus begins God speaking to Moses from, right? Moses still outside. By the time you get to Numbers, right, Moses is in the tent of meeting. Numbers 1 verse 1. What happened? Well, the book of Leviticus, right? That's what happened. Obviously, what's the book of Leviticus mostly all about? The shedding of blood, right? And the sacrificial system. So access to Moses is given once you have the whole Levitical sacrificial system set up. And access then is given to us once, you know, as I said earlier, the temple curtain is torn from top to bottom on Good Friday. So you kind of have to keep reading after Exodus chapter 40 to see if anyone's ever going to get in. And they do. And so do we in Christ Jesus.
Amen. We've got just a minute or two left. What are some final wrap-up thoughts as we close out our study of your book on Exodus, which we will put the link in the show notes because, of course, we could not cover the whole thing in only four episodes, so people can find the book on their own. What are some of your wrap-up comments as we close out our time together?
Yeah, I think I want people to learn what I learned, and primarily it would be in Psalm 66, okay, verse 6. And the reason I pick out this verse, I could pick out several verses to make my point, But this was the point that Rabbi Gamaliel made in the first century AD. And we know from Acts chapter 22 that Paul was sent by his parents from Tarsus in Cilicia to study at the feet of Gamaliel. So Paul is learning what Gamaliel taught through primarily Psalm 66, verse 6. So here it is. He, that is God, turned the sea into dry land. They passed through the river on foot. We. So Rabbi Gamaliel taught what the Old Testament teaches, that the Exodus story is our story. We participate in the Exodus. Now, Gamaliel and Saul of Tarsus participated in it through circumcision. Paul is going to say we participate in it through primarily the sacraments of baptism and Holy Communion. And in 1 Corinthians 10, he says that all of the Israelites were baptized, okay. So through baptism, we have our baptismal exodus. And then in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 16, Paul's talking about Holy Communion, how we participate, koinonia, in the body and blood of Jesus. So through the gifts of Holy Communion and Holy Baptism, we have an exodus event daily as the baptized, and weekly or twice a month through the sacrament of Holy Communion. So God is still exodizing people like you and me. And about all we can say to that is thanks be to God.
Deliver us God's rescue story in Exodus from Dr. Reed Lessing. He's professor of theology and ministry, Paul Edwin F. and Esther Lesh, chair of Old Testament studies, director of the pre-seminary program, and director of the Center for Biblical Studies at Concordia University, St. Paul. Dr. Lessing, thank you so much for joining us for this series. It's been fantastic.
Thank you, Andy and Sarah.
You can find out more about the book Deliver Us, God's Rescue Story in Exodus at cph.org. You've been listening to The Coffee Hour. I'm Andy Bates.
I'm Sarah Abelseth.
The Coffee Hour with Andy and Sarah is a production of KFUO. To support The Coffee Hour and KFUO Radio, visit KFUO.org. You can also text KFUO to 41444 or send an email to gifts@KFUO.org. And you can call us at 800-844-0524. KFUO. Christ for you, anytime, anywhere.